It is our custom to begin the second session with a moment of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to readjust to the academic discipline required for our next Bible study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again offering us the opportunity for spiritual growth. We thank you for the subject that is before us. It is comforting to know that we will not be a part of this particular event through your grace and through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We therefore examine this as a way of finding it sobering that through the miraculous miracle of your grace, we have been opted out of this particular meeting. Therefore, as we study it, may it be a motivation for us to concentrate on those that we know who do not know Christ and thus have this as their future destiny should they continue to reject Him. And therefore, inspiring one-on-one evangelism as opportunity is presented. And we lift these prayers in Christ's name. Amen. Now we are noting in Revelation 20, we're at verse 12. Oh, an announcement. April the 7th begins daylight savings time, better known as government time. And that is, I think, two Sundays from now. So be aware of that. It's the first Sunday of April now. And in our, getting back to our study, in our passage we read this. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. And we noted histomy as we broke for halftime. And histomy is the verb here. It is translated standing. It is the perfect active participle. The perfect tense is intensive. The perfect tense shows the progress of an act to a point of culmination and the existence of its finished results. But when it is in the intensive, it calls for special attention to be directed to the results of the action and therefore causes intensified stress to be placed on the existing reality. In other words, all unbelievers will be brought before the Lord Jesus Christ at the last judgment, and they will stand at attention before Him in His courtroom. That is where the emphasis is placed on the intensive perfect here. Can you imagine yourself as an unbeliever having your soul just called out of torments? It has been united with a resurrection body that has forever life, and you're now being arraigned before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And the emphasis here is you standing before that bar of justice. The active voice, all the unbelievers of history produce the action of this verb. The participle is circumstantial. It indicates attendant circumstances. They are there as a result of consequences that were brought about by their rejection of the gospel in time. Point 11. This judgment was prophesied by Daniel in the Old Testament and by our Lord in the New Testament. We can go to Daniel 12:2 to see an Old Testament prophecy of the great white throne as well as the judgment seat of Christ. We see this in Daniel 12:2, which reads, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground," that is physical death for individuals, "they shall waken." Resurrection of the dead at the conclusion of all dispensations, beginning with Christ. Christ is the first fruits. He is the first resurrection of those who are chronicled. There are two resurrections, a first resurrection and a second resurrection. The first resurrection occurs in three stages. Number one is Jesus Christ, and you're well familiar with that. It is documented in the Gospels, and it is past history. The second is the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church could occur at any time. It is imminent. It is a church age concept, and the church age is a dispensation that has no prophecy. I think I can show these things to you here. The ascension of Christ here is a good point to note for you because it occurred 40 days after the resurrection. So Jesus Christ is the first to be resurrected. And then the church age continues 10 days or commences 10 days later and is presently moving forward. But the church age is a dispensation without any prophecy. The only prophecies in the church age are those that tell of its coming. The Lord says that there's going to be a time when the Holy Spirit will indwell you, and that was the birthday of the church. Prophecy of its beginning and a prophecy of its termination, which is the rapture of the church. In between, there is no prophecy. For example, we have all this chaos going on in the Middle East, and we have a great deal of fear and concern on the home front. And times seem to be turning south as far as peace and tranquility in the land is concerned. Well, don't be surprised if before long some preacher stands up and tells you that these are the signs of the times that Jesus will be back soon. I'm telling you, the rapture does not depend on any human activity. It depends on God's decision. No man knows the day or the hour. It could be today, but it might not be for another 1,000 years. And why is that? Because there's no prophecy that would tell us when it would occur. It will occur when God gets ready, and His time frame has nothing to do with the events that take place on planet Earth, with regard to prophecy at least. Obviously, there is a correlation, but that correlation is known to God, not to man. Therefore, we can't make any predictions here. So the rapture could occur at any time, and that is number 2 on this list here. The rapture of the church. And then number 3, the next resurrection is going to be that of Old Testament saints. And the resurrection of Old Testament saints will occur at the second advent. And you could go ahead and add those millennial saints. These are those who actually died during the millennium. There won't be a lot of those, but there will be a few. And those millennial saints will be resurrected at the end of the millennium. And we can see that on the chart here. We have the tribulation beginning immediately following the rapture. During the tribulation, the judgment seat of Christ occurs in heaven while the tribulation transpires here. At the end of that 7-year period, there will be the second advent and the resurrection of Old Testament saints. That goes all the way back to Adam, and it includes tribulational martyrs. And then the millennial kingdom begins. It is a 1,000-year period of absolute perfection in every possible way with Jesus Christ as the benevolent dictator of the world. And at the end, any believer that dies during the millennium will be resurrected. And then you move out of time into future eternal history at the great white throne judgment, called here the last judgment, and that is the second resurrection. So Daniel 12:2 focuses in on these things. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground shall awaken these to eternal life. Therefore, those that awaken include all that die, the resurrection of the dead at the conclusion of all dispensations beginning with Christ. I've just told you of the 4 areas of resurrection. These to eternal life. That is the first resurrection in 4 categories. But others will awaken to disgrace and eternal rejection. Those not written in the book of life, in other words, unbelievers out from torments assembled before the great white throne, and that is known biblically as the second resurrection. Now, in the New Testament, the Lord speaks of this idea in John 5, verses 27 through 29. And while we're at verse 27, we'll make a point about it. Now, He is speaking here, and He refers to the Father. He, God the Father, gave Him, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. So Jesus Christ has been given the authority to judge mankind and to judge angels. And this occurs, this authority transfer occurs at the resurrection. Therefore, when the unbeliever arrives at the great white throne, it is Jesus Christ who is Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. He has been given the authority to judge, and we see that from verse 27. Also, we learn that Jesus Christ is the chief justice at the evaluation throne of Christ where believers appear following the rapture. All of this is tied up. The authority for it is found in John 5:27. Verse 28, stop being amazed at this, for the time is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice. They shall come out, those who have done intrinsic good, that's faith alone in Christ alone, they will come out to a resurrection of life. That's the first resurrection, rapture, second advent, millennium. And they who practice evil, rejection of Christ, followed by human good and evil, they who practice evil will be brought out to a resurrection of judgment. That's the second resurrection before the great white throne. Now, this is what both Daniel and our Lord spoke of. It is the great white throne or the last judgment. Point 12. The indictment is presented based on evidence accumulated in two sets of records. The first is the nominative plural noun, Biblia. That's B-I-B-L-I-A, Biblia. And it is plural, and it is translated books. Point 12. The final prepositional phrase of the verse indicates that the records kept in these books document the production of human good and evil motivated by human viewpoint. And by the way, you're logging some of these things too. Every time you perform an act of human good or evil outside the filling of the Spirit, then this, of course, is involved, and that becomes wood, fodder, and stubble at the evaluation throne of Christ. And how big a fire will occur as you're being evaluated is dependent upon how much of this you produce in time. Could be very little by comparison to the gold, silver, and precious stones. But everybody's works, be they good or evil, are going to be set afire. And then once the fire goes away, we'll see what's left. That is of intrinsic value will remain. And your rewards will be dispensed accordingly. Some people fill up the room with smoke and soot. And they probably have to have an airing out before they can move to the next guy. But it says that although they created one heck of a fire, they were saved. And although they'll be naked, they will be in heaven all day and proud to be there. But they won't get to sing with Alison Krauss, "All God's Children Have Shoes." And since they did not believe in Christ for salvation and eternal life, then they're left with the task of achieving a level of righteousness that is equal to that of God, but by means of human energy and effort. What are you going to do when you reject Christ? What are you going to offer as an excuse, as a rationale, as a reason to get into heaven? They don't believe in Christ. They don't have eternal life. See, this is a major problem. They don't have eternal life. They don't have God's life. What they have is a life that won't end, but it's not eternal life. It's not God's life. See, that's what's fascinating to me is when you believe in Christ, you are immediately imputed God's life. You say, how can that be? God's life is eternal. There's never been a time when God didn't exist, past, present, and future. And you were born, and you were not born with God's life. You didn't get it until you were born again. Don't ask me to explain this. I'm telling you, at the moment you believe in Christ, you get God's life. It says it in the Scripture, eternal life. That's different from the unbeliever. They don't die either. Soul never dies, whether you're saved or not. Soul of the unbeliever goes to torment, stays there to the great white throne, brought up in a resurrection body. It appears before the judgment bar of God. They will be found guilty of trying to present their good works as a rationale for God to let them into heaven. And he looks at them and says, you're not in the book of life, and you're all over these pages over here. In addition, you don't have eternal life. So, this body of yours, and I visualize the resurrection body of the unbeliever, where we have nerve endings that are under the skin. I predict theirs will have little projections where these nerves just sort of dangle off. And then they get to go to the lake of fire. And whenever you're around heat, then they sort of straighten out. And they're attracted to heat. That's what I think. I digress. Consequently, point 14, they will be judged from the books of works instead of the other source of evidence, the book of life. And here we find tois biblion. B-I-B-L-I-O-N, tois, T-O-I-S, biblion. And it is translated the book, singular, 15. The book of life originally recorded the names of every member of the human race. However, when any person dies, having not believed in Christ as Savior, his name is blotted out of the book of life. And I demonstrated that to you on the board first session. Everybody's name goes in, but when you die without believing in Christ, you're blotted out. 16. Let's note some areas of comparison here. Following the golden calf incident in the Hornada, Moses made intercession with the Lord, seeking divine forgiveness for the Israelites' sins. In fact, Moses uses the word atonement in his proclamation to the people in Exodus 32, verse 20. And there he says, "And it came about on the next day that Moses said to the people," quote, "you yourselves have committed a great sin." They were playing around the calf. "And now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin." Moses is the leader of the Israelites. He is the one who is responsible for them. He is the one who went up on the mountain, he and Joshua, along with us several others, and they came back with the law. While they were away, the people went berserk. And we won't go into the details of their berserkness, but you can do your own research. And when they got back, great sins had been committed. They were an insult to God because it involved idolatry. Moses is up getting the first and second commandments. First commandment, no mental idolatry. Second commandment, no overt idolatry. By the time he gets down from the mountain, they've broken both. And then he broke the ten and went back and had to get a new copy. But here he is saying that I am going to go before the Lord. Now he had this authority to do. He could go before the Lord and have discussions with him. And on this occasion, he is going to appeal to the Lord that he, Moses, might be able to make an atonement for the people. 17. The word atonement translates the Hebrew noun kafar. That's K-A-P-H-A-R. Now, you're familiar with the Jewish holiday that occurs on 10 Tishri, which is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And the Kippur is, of course, tracks back to this root word kafar, which is atonement. It means literally to reconcile. Moses' intention was to petition the Lord on behalf of the people, seeking a means by which their grievous sin might be forgiven. Now, of course, you're saying, why don't they just rebound? Well, the Lord is about to smack them all dead. The Lord is going to say, you can rebound if you want to, but I'm done with this deal. And he knows this, Moses does, and he's seeking some type of reconciliation with God, being the ultimate authority over the people, human authority. He is going to seek an atonement, and he is going to offer it. Point 18. Moses proposed to the Lord that his name be stricken from the book of life as an atoning sacrifice for the people. Now, did you get that? He's saying, look, I'm a believer. My name is in the book of life. The people have committed this grievous sin. It is a gross violation of the first and second commandments. They have gone back to Egypt mentally, and they're doing the things that they did in Egypt. They are not really free in their souls. And this mental attitude is going to follow them. When people have developed behavior patterns, you can change their environment, but they're still the same person. If you can't solve your problems where you are, you can't solve them anywhere else. Many people pull up stakes and move because the problems where they are overwhelm them. But the problems they face are either A, those that they made for themselves and they're suffering the ramifications, or there are problems that others create that they don't have the doctrine to manage. Therefore, if you move, you're going to recreate the same problems over time that you created for yourself elsewhere. Or others are going to put the same forms of pressure on you that you won't be able to handle there. And before you know it, you're right back in the same skillet. You've gone from the frying pan into the fire. This is why most people can't find happiness, because they can't find any solution to the problems they have. They have no doctrine. Well, what about the Israelites? They are free because they've crossed Little Bitter Lake. They've come out on the other side. The Egyptian military has been destroyed by a divine miracle, yet they still have Egypt in their souls. How on earth are they going to be a client nation if they still think as Egyptians? They can't. And God knows it. And He says, look at them. They're still Egyptians in their souls. I will wipe them out and I will start over. And Moses said, I will be an atonement. Here's what I'll do. Give them another chance. You can eradicate, you can blot my name out of the book of life if you will spare them. Now, if that's not a type of Christ, I don't know what is. Moses functioning as a substitutionary atonement for the people. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please, blot me out of your book which you have written. The book refers to that mentioned by David in Psalm 69, verse 28, and Daniel in Daniel 12, verse 2. The eisegetics of this term is provided by Kyle and Delitzsch's Biblical Commentary of the Old Testament. We're looking into Volume 2, page 231. I read in the paper again the other day that a bunch of priests in town now are being criticized because they plagiarize. Plagiarize? They never teach anything. How can they plagiarize anything? I don't get that. And then the Protestant guys, I read, that they go on the internet and rob sermons off the internet. Well, here's what I think about that. You show me a preacher that don't plagiarize, and I'll show you a preacher that's lying. I plagiarize. I'm a master plagiarist. I've never denied it. I've plagiarized the colonel so long and so often and told him on numerous occasions, and he says, I don't care. I've got books. The deacons just were gracious enough to give me more bookcases so I could get all my books up. I plagiarize from them. But it's not really plagiarism if you give attribution, which is what I constantly do. I don't hide anything. Kyle and Delitzsch, you say, why does he say that? Attribution. You want to look it up? Get the book and look it up. Kyle and Delitzsch, Volume 2, The Biblical Commentary of the Old Testament. Translated, by the way, by James Martin. It's published in Grand Rapids by William B. Erdman's Publishing Company and was copyrighted 1968. I quote from page 231. Here's what it says. This expression is founded upon the custom of writing the names of the burgesses of a town or country in a burgess list. So we're talking about this book of life concept, the example that's given here by Kyle and Delitzsch, whereby they're recognized as natives of the country or citizens of the city, and all the privileges of citizenship are secured to them. When you were born in England, your name went in a burgess list. A burgess is a citizen of the city or the country. And when your name went in the burgess list, that made you a citizen of that burgess, that area, and of England. And that granted you the privileges of citizenship in England. The Book of Life contains the list of the righteous and ensures to those whose names are written there life before God. And in fact, we've studied in the past from Philippians, Paul's use of the word poletuma, which has to do with our citizenship being in heaven once we believe in Christ. Our citizenship in heaven is guaranteed because our name is written in the book of life at the moment of our physical birth. And it is there permanently when we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Penciled in at first, inked in at salvation. And those who are blotted out do not believe in Christ. Kyle and Dalitz go on to say, to blot out of Jehovah's book, therefore, is to cut off from fellowship with the living God and to deliver over to death. Now that's at physical death. As a true mediator of his people, Moses was ready to stake his own life for the deliverance of the nation. The word Burgess, by the way, used by Kyle and Dalitz is from archaic English and does well to describe the condition of the believer in the heavenly community. Burgess means an inhabitant of a town or borough with full rights of citizenship. Full rights of citizenship. So when you are emblazoned in the book of life at salvation permanently, it's a permanent situation at salvation. It is potential for all at the moment of physical birth. It is eternally inscribed at the moment of your spiritual birth. Now, we have this Burgess concept, Burgess list, being an example offered by these two fellows. Now, the believer's name is then retained in the book of life, but that of the unbeliever is blotted out. Moses proposes his eternal separation from God in exchange for the Father's forgiveness of the people's sins. And we learn, however, that for the believer in Jesus Christ, his name will never be blotted out of the book of life. Our Lord says in Luke 10:20, "Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." The final verse of our context in Revelation 20, however, informs us that unbeliever's names are blotted out from the book of life at physical death. And verse 15 reads, "If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There are many reasons for this. The name not being in the book of life indicates rejection of the gospel in time. It also means that these individuals are dichotomous. They have no human spirit. Further, since they have no human spirit, they have no eternal life. And therefore, they are not qualified in a gross number of ways for entry into heaven. They, therefore, are going to be forced to offer their human good as a last-ditch effort to get in. Point 19. We may conclude from these passages that the book of life chronicles the names of every member of the human race, but its registry is being constantly updated. There's obviously a staff of angels keeping up with all of this. Imagine the people that are born every day. Imagine the people that decide to wait until the child is old enough to name himself. There's an angel who has to keep up with this and track this guy until somebody gives him a name. And he may say something like Omar, and then that's who he is. And the angel writes that down in the book of life, pencils it in. 20. Every person is entered into the book of life at the moment of physical birth. This is called selection. Soul life plus biological life equals selection. This is physical life. 21. Since God is the only source of life, then it follows that God has a purpose for every person to whom he imputes life. To those he selects, he must have a purpose. There's a purpose for everyone. If you're alive, God has a purpose for your life. Or you say, "Well, you just don't know what I'm going through. God has abandoned me. Woe is me." But if you have a pulse and can check it, if you're still alive, God has a purpose for your life. And there's a way for you to recover. You start with confession alone to God alone. Then you get back to Bible class and refurbish your soul. you will acquire a little momentum after a while, and that will therefore project you in your spiritual growth all the way to spiritual maturity if you can persevere. So all is not lost. And therefore, because you are here, God has a purpose for you. Even the unbeliever. The unbeliever's purpose for existing is so that he can hear the gospel presented and might have eternal life. There are many unbelievers, by the way, that contribute a great deal of things to the royal family. I don't know if you realize it or not, but we couldn't do without a lot of unbelievers around us. And God keeps them alive because they're smart and they come up with ideas and they do things that are of benefit to us. When it gets right down to it, everybody in this country, whether they want to or not, including the ACLU, they exist because of you. See, you have to be sustained. When you believe in Jesus Christ, there is a grace pipeline that opens. This is Matthew chapter 6. And we have the justice of God sitting up here. And this is your plus R because you believed in Christ. This is God's righteousness. And all blessings are imputed to God's righteousness. Not because you're so pretty, it's because you have plus righteousness. And down this comes logistical grace support. What did the Lord say? I will provide you with food, clothing, and shelter. The lilies and the birds have all these things. Why not you? First of all, seek ye the kingdom of heaven. Then all of these things will be added unto you. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Then logistical supplies. Here. Well, there's one. We know the president is. And we have these believers. And how are they sustained? They have to have food, clothing, and shelter. They're going to be provided for. Now, how does this work? What if only believers could produce? That's not logical. What if only believers produce, had to provide everything we sell? What if I had to provide my own food? I'd have been dead years ago. I can't do that. I've tried it. I won't, what it is. Because why? I don't have to. God said he's going to feed me. Going to feed my wife, my children, my friends. Y'all feed you every day. Where does it come from? Some guy's on a tractor up there in Iowa right now. I know of one in South Dakota is getting ready to put things in the ground. He's going to expect them to come up. And when he does, he will harvest them. And before you know it, down here in Missouri, you're going to Deerberg's. That's where I do my farming. I do nothing to deserve this. I have no redeeming qualities that provides all of this wonderful abundance of food. I love grocery stores. Everything is there, right out on the end of the shelf. Great abundance. Where does it come from? It is provided for the royal family, and others are benefited by association. And there's some unbelievers out there cranking up those John Deere's that don't realize they got a living because Christians have to be fed. Now, how do you alleviate poverty? People are all hot and bothered because poverty caused the motivation that led to 9/11. Okay, let's take that human viewpoint idea. How do we solve that problem? Do we send them money? Do we nation build? What do we do? We send in missionaries, and if they're not killed by the hostile population, and if they're successful in evangelizing a few, those few have to be fed and clothed and sheltered, and God will provide everything they need. And to the degree that evangelism is successful in a never-to-be-developed country, to the degree that it is successful, to that degree there will be an advance in prosperity. What causes prosperity? It is the thinking of Protestant theology. That is what causes prosperity. Why are we so prosperous in this country? Is it because God likes this neck of the woods? Is it because you're so handsome and nice looking? Is it because your mama taught you to have good manners? What is it? It is because of the thinking of our founders and many who followed them who were able to concentrate on Protestant theology, and it didn't take many. And everybody had to be fed, clothed, sheltered, freedom. And where there is poverty on a rampant scale in some of these countries, it is because they have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And once the missionaries have struck out and say, God no longer leads me to be here, then we need to forget about them. It's God's problem at that point. That's how you have world peace. God does not have to impute life to anyone. But the fact He does means that life has meaning, purpose, and definition for everyone. Consequently, at physical birth, God writes the name of every human being into His book of life. 24. This is an act of grace. God grants life to all, but each person must choose to accept God's additional provision of eternal life. Physical life is granted to all, but each person must choose to accept God's additional provision of eternal life. If, however, point 25, a person experiences physical death after having rejected Christ as Savior, his name is blotted out of the book of life because of unbelief. And this is going to really come back to haunt him later on. 26. This is the fulfillment of elective decree number 4 in the infralapsarian order to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation those who do not believe. The issue in the angelic conflict is free will. The appeal trial of Satan is underway. And it is designed to call forth witnesses for the prosecution and for the defense. Lucifer is defending the angels' condemnation and their sentence to the lake of fire. God is presenting the idea that creatures lower than the angels, given free will, can make the choice for him as over against Lucifer. The battle rages. There are those who are deluded into believing that Jesus is not the Christ and therefore reject him as Savior. There are those who believe in Christ but are deluded into following human good and evil in place of spiritual growth. Each becomes a witness for the defense. Those who are witnesses for the prosecution and continue the advance will ultimately be qualified to be a witness for the prosecution in the form of evidence testing. Some will be called, others will not. But this is the ultimate consequence when absolute, total unfairness, injustice, and all of the things that are wrong are showered down upon an individual for no reason whatsoever. And the idea is that having all prosperity, all tranquility taken away, in no way robs this individual of his dependence upon God for his provision and for his sustenance and for his survival. The classic example is Job. And you know that story. So we have elective decree number 4 before us. Those who believe in Christ are the elect. The others are left in just condemnation because of unbelief. Thus, 27, during human history, names are constantly being added while others are being deleted from the book of life. There is a staff of angels in heaven making sure all of this is constantly up to date. 28. This results in the fact that at the great white throne, the book of life is a registry of believers only, namely the elect. Now, when is it that the elect are historically sealed? Historically, the book of life is historically closed. Let's put it that way. At the great white throne, it occurs before then. It occurs at the end of the millennium when the last baby is born. And everything goes up in smoke, you see. Babies get to go to heaven. It's a great white throne. We have the book of life. It is permanently closed at that point. And the only people in here are the elect. And we might explain election this way, come to think of it, that in eternity past, this is time, this is a great white throne. Back here, God elects. God's omniscience, I've explained it to you in one way, which is valid. God knows the decision every person makes in human history, including your response to the gospel. And you get a printout of foreknowledge there, and that's how he knows who to elect. And that's a good example. We can also describe it this way. God's omniscience knows who's in the book of life once the register is closed. He can go read it out, get a printout there, and it's the elect. That's who the elect are. But in between, we have human free will. Those who are the elect are those who said in time, I believe in Christ. This is when salvation occurs. This is when eternal life is imputed. And therefore, this is the free will of man coordinating with the sovereignty of God in human history. So you can use either one of those as an example to explain the concept. So during human history, names are constantly being added while others are being deleted from the book of life. 28, this results in the fact that at the great white throne, the book of life is a registry of believers only, namely the elect. 29, by entering every person into the registry of the book of life at physical birth, God is saying that every person has equal privilege and equal opportunity to accept Christ as Savior and remain in the book. Everybody has an opportunity to remain in the book. It's only free will, you see, that would get you out. They remain in just condemnation. Why is it just? They're born condemned. Think about the guys for whom Christ didn't die according to the supralapsarians. What good does it do Christ went to the cross? Why do they need to hear the gospel? Why even evangelize them if you've determined they're the reprobate? And how do you know? This is the most God-awful theology I've ever heard in my entire life. I can't believe this goes on and is rampant in this community. That you would pick out a certain number of people and say they're reprobate. Don't even bother with them. How do you know? Never heard of a deathbed conversion? Well, there's no perseverance there. No, there's not, is there? But there is the grace of God. I don't know how you develop personal love for your fellow man under those conditions. Because you've always got preconceived notions about what people are up to. I mean, you've got your little list of righteousness and you're up to snuff. But then you begin to cut your eyes toward others that are not obeying the list in the way that you've been taught needs to be obeyed if you're the elect. So don't you see how this over time, at least for those who have self-righteous trends, if no one else, they get it in their mind they're better than anybody else. And they begin to criticize and, worse, judge others. Many of them that they judge are members of the royal family because they have expressed faith in Christ, and these people are on a works trip and are going to wind up at the great white throne. That'll be an inversion for you. That'll be a shock. There's a whole denomination that's going to wind up there, by the way. An entire denomination thinks you're not the elect unless you're a member of their church. It's fact. Not a member of our church, you can't be the elect. And what is their doctrine of salvation? Faith in Christ plus baptism. They ain't going. And they're going to be very shocked. And they're going to be down there with some really nice people, and they're going to be down there with some pretty nasty people, but they're all going to have the nerve endings run out on a stem. By entering every person into the registry of the book of life at physical birth, God is saying that every person has equal privilege and equal opportunity to accept Christ as Savior and remain in the book. Point 30. We noted earlier from Kyle and Dalich the development of the term book of life from English history. However, the concept obviously goes back to the ancient world when cities kept a registry of all its citizens in what was called the book of the living. So there's yet another example of this concept. It goes back to ancient times and was obviously known by the writers of the Old and New Testaments. This is a good place for us to stop our study today and resume later. I do want to remind you, we will not have Bible class on Tuesday night. I'm leaving here in a few minutes for Birmingham. Johanna, learning that Rick Hughes was going back to Birmingham, begged and pleaded that he would take her with him. And so she hitched a ride with Rick back to Birmingham. And I don't know why it was she was so excited to go. But she's there, and I am going to use Rent a Team, which is an outfit in Birmingham that rents teams of wild horses. And I will drag her back to St. Louis sometime the early part of the week, and then we will resume our studies on Thursday evening at the usual time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of studying your word this morning. We're so grateful to you for your plan and system that we're in it, and we grieve for those who aren't, for those who must face your justice at the great white throne. There are many alive today who are in need of Christ as Savior. May we become more aware and sensitive of this problem that they face, that we would look for opportunities to convey to them an objective delineation of the gospel, challenging their volition so that they might choose Christ and thus avoid this appointment in the eternal future. May we take advantage of the publications we have available that display the gospel in very lucid terms. And we pray for the souls of all of these individuals that they would give the gospel when presented an objective hearing. We're grateful to you for your continuing grace to us. Motivate us as we continue the advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemohon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.